Brothers and fathers, today also the sermon will be interpretive. Since childhood, my weakness has been Holy Scripture, or rather, my strength has been Holy Scripture. If I am worth anything as a theologian, I owe it to Holy Scripture. Our theologian says, Father Augustine is born within the Scriptures. Paul is the greatest of all the apostles. Paul felt God and man more deeply than all the apostles. Paul labored and struggled for the glory of God and for the salvation of man more than all the apostles. Paul was flooded with the grace of God. He possessed in abundance all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He had an excess of revelations and an excess of signs. Paul healed those suffering from incurable diseases, strengthened paralytics, cast out demons, and raised the dead. Paul shook the whole world, conquered the whole world, and founded churches everywhere. The greatest man, the greatest spiritual conqueror of the ages. God honored him while he was still living in the body. He caught him up by the power of his spirit as far as the third heaven. He brought him into paradise, and he saw the beauties and heard the ineffable mysteries of paradise. The church honors Paul through the ages more than all men after Christ. And yet in his own time, Paul was not honored as he deserved. By many, he was belittled and despised and sneered at and mocked and persecuted and slandered. Who were the ones who belittled and despised and persecuted and slandered Paul? Christians, but what kind of Christians? Wicked and envious Christians. The wicked and envious man cannot bear another person's superiority. Even if you perform miracles, even if you raise the dead, even if you are lifted above the galaxies, the envious and wicked man will not acknowledge you. And the 12 metropolitans whom I mentioned earlier were persecuted and unjustly dethroned by envy and malice, and they remained humbled for 16 or 17 years when the presiding hierarch was slaughtering the 12, and bishops with a conscience would say to him, your beatitude, these men are virtuous, these are saintly men, why are you condemning them? He answered, I do not want saints. What should I do with saints? They fought against Paul. No, they did not admire him. Rather, self-seeking men fought against Paul, men of personal interest who regarded religion as a means of gain, a source of profit, and by blessings and smooth religious talk with sweet words that deceived the simple, drew them after themselves, and skimmed their wallets. Opportunists despised and fought against Paul, men who wanted to please the enemies of the apostle for their own advantage. Wherever Paul went, his enemies went also, the false Christians. Paul would found a church in some place, Paul would depart, and the false Christians, the false teachers would invade, and they would struggle to undermine the authority and the work of the apostle. This man, they said, is not a proper apostle. He was not one of the 12. Do not listen to him. Listen to us. Paul also founded the Church of Galatia in the heart of Asia Minor. Paul left Galatia, and the false brethren invaded there and threw the Church of Galatia into turmoil. What did they say? If you do not keep the Mosaic law, and especially circumcision, you will not be saved. Do not listen to what Paul told you. If you want to be saved, you must carry out the ordinances of the Mosaic law and submit to circumcision. Otherwise, you are not saved. The false brethren created a crisis of conscience within their souls. When you approach a religious man, a devout man who has concern and anxiety for his salvation, and you say to him, take care, if you do not do this, if you do not do that, you are not saved. A crisis is created. He is troubled. The germ of doubt eats at him whether he will be saved. When Paul learned of the disaster that had fallen upon the church of Galatia, he was shaken he was indignant with holy indignation because the work of the church was in danger, the work of God, the authority of the apostle, and the work of the apostle had saving significance for the church. And since they were undermining the authority and the work of the apostle, they were shaking consciences and destroying the work of salvation. The apostle sat down and, with his own hand, without a secretary this time, with his own hand, he wrote the epistle to the Galatians. It is the most vivid epistle of all Paul's epistles. It is the epistle of freedom, as theology characterizes it, the freedom of Christianity from Judaism. It is the epistle that thunders and flashes lightning, according to another theological expression. In this epistle, one sees the volcanic power and flame of the apostle's soul. In this epistle, he speaks about the false apostles, the evil workers, the false brethren, the dogs, as he says elsewhere. These dogs who undermined his authority and his work in this epistle against these worthless men, he repeatedly hurls the thunderbolts. Anathema, whoever preaches differently from what we preach to you, let him be anathema. As I said before, I say again, whoever preaches differently from what we preach to you, let him be anathema. From this epistle today in the holy churches, during the divine liturgy, the ending was read as the apostolic reading, the epilogue of the epistle, chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. It is a passage that stirs deep emotion in the souls of Christians who understand Paul, who feel Paul, who share the feelings of Paul. Within this epistle, there is also a word so beautiful, so moving, that such a word, my brothers, is not found in any book of the world. For no writer ever felt the depth and the height of Christianity as Paul felt it. I will read the text, and I will try to interpret it briefly for your piety. And I ask you to pray so that during the unfolding of these sacred meanings, the Holy Spirit may bring your soul to compunction. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh. These compel you to be circumcised, only so that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law themselves, but they desire you to be circumcised, so that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision has any power nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as many as shall walk by this canon, peace be upon them. And mercy, and upon the Israel of God from now on, let no one trouble me. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus. Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Look, the apostle says to the Christians of the church of Galatia, look with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Paul did not write his epistles with his own hand, but dictated them to another person, to Tertius. And he wrote them down. Tertius was Paul's scribe. Only at the end of the epistles would Paul write a greeting, a salutation, with his own hand. And this was a sign of the epistle's genuineness, that the epistle was truly his. But the epistle to the Galatians he wrote himself with his own hand to give it special emphasis. And because he was under the sway of powerful feelings and holy indignation, and he wrote with large letters, large characters. Look, he says, with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Why did Paul write with large letters? He had poor handwriting. He was not a calligrapher. There is an opinion among the interpreters that Paul had a problem with his eyes, with his sight. He did not see well, and therefore, when he wrote something, he wrote it in large letters. Yesterday, a good hieromonk visited me. He has a rare hereditary illness. He is losing his sight. Now he sees only dimly. He has a longing to serve the liturgy, but he cannot see the letters in the church books in order to celebrate the divine liturgy. And what did he do? He had a calligrapher write out the divine liturgy for him in large, very large letters, so that he could read the words of the divine liturgy and serve. The case of this good hieromonk moved me deeply. So they say that Paul also did not see well. And for this reason, when he wrote the epistle with his own hand, he wrote it in large letters so he could see what he was writing. Within the epistle, Paul says the following to the Galatians. When I came, he says, you received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ, and you love me and esteem me so greatly that if you had been able, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And from this saying, the interpreters take their starting point and say that Paul did not see well. Perhaps, however, Paul wrote with large letters in order to give special emphasis to his epistle. In any case, the apostle's word is moving. Look with what large letters I have written to you. With my own hand, as Paul's letters are large, so also his epistles are great in meanings, in truths, in essence. No other writer's text penetrates so deeply into human consciences, and no other text creates such vivid and lasting impressions as the epistles of the Apostle Paul. They are the strongest, the most penetrating texts. They drill into a man's conscience. The false brethren emphasize circumcision above all else from the Mosaic law. If you are not circumcised, you will not be saved. This is what they said to the Christians, and they created a crisis of conscience in them. A doubt about salvation. I like my brothers to say from this platform what I feel, even if some people misunderstand. There are people who have taken offense at the sermons and never set foot in the hall again. Let them never come. Our teacher, do you remember what he said on one occasion when many listeners were displeased and left? He turned to his disciples and said, do you also want to leave? I love and have sympathy for the old calendars. Among the ranks of the old calendars people, there are devout souls, diamonds. And accursed be the hour when, without understanding the people's soul and without enlightening them, the Church of Greece unilaterally changed the calendar and a schism was created within the church. We condemn the unilateral change of the calendar made without prior enlightenment of the people. We condemn this change as uncanonical. It is one of the many uncanonical actions of the governing church. But the change of the calendar has no dogmatic significance. It has no saving significance. I said that I love, esteem, and sympathize with the good old calendars, but my brothers, my soul cannot bear the fanatical old calendarists who make the calendar into a dogma of faith and a condition of salvation. And who approach and poison souls by saying, are you with the new calendar? You are not saved. With the new calendar, the mysteries are invalid. If you are not with the old calendar, you will go to hell. This is a heretical mentality. This is a heretical psychology. This is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is unbearable. If they said, we follow the old calendar as a protest against the tendency towards secularization and modernization in the church, we follow the old calendar in order to be a break, to force those who govern to think carefully before they act. I could understand that. but to say that the calendar is a dogma of the faith and a matter of salvation, and that whoever follows the new calendar is not saved, while whoever follows the old calendar will be saved. This is heresy. They add a new dogma to the dogmas of the faith. They make the calendar into a dogma and place it alongside the other dogmas of the faith. This is unacceptable and unbearable. The old calendarists are acting with the calendar just as the false apostles and false teachers in St. Paul's time acted when they said, if you are not circumcised, you are not saved. So now they say, if you are not with the old calendar, you are not saved. Fanaticism is not zeal. Zeal is one thing, fanaticism is another. Zeal has the Holy Spirit. Fanaticism is the deprivation of the Holy Spirit. Do you agree with this, my brothers? Thank you. We must speak what is right in every direction. What is right in every direction? What does St. Paul say about those who preach circumcision as a necessary condition of salvation? As many as desire to make a good appearance in the flesh, these compel you to be circumcised, only so that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. The false brethren and false apostles were coercive types. They pressured souls and forced them with psychological pressure and violence, with brainwashing, as we would say today, to be circumcised. That is for the males to cut off a small part from the end of their reproductive organ. That was circumcision. Those who force you to be circumcised, says St. Paul, do this in order to make a good appearance in the flesh. What does it mean to make a good appearance in the flesh? To appear pleasing, to be liked by men. They wanted to please the Jews, the Judaizers, who were attached to the Mosaic law and to the ordinance of circumcision. In other words, they did it from a sinful motive in order to appear pleasing to the Jews. And why did they want to appear pleasing to the Jews? So that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So that they would not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Wicked men, because the Jews persecuted the preaching of the cross as a scandal, they could not accept that the Messiah could have such an end, that he could die like the greatest criminal upon the cross. They could not accept such a crucified Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who would rule the world. That is why they persecuted the cross. They persecuted the preaching of the cross. They persecuted the genuine apostles and Christians who believed in the cross. In salvation, through the sacrificial death of the Messiah upon the cross. And these wicked men, the false brethren and false apostles, so as not to be persecuted by the Jews, said, yes, we too are in favor of circumcision. Of course, Christians must be circumcised in order to be saved, just as flatterers of those in power always do. They say these things in such a way as to please their superiors, those in power, just as many archimandrites do in order to please the archbishop and his circle, so that they can secure positions and be promoted. Evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived themselves. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. They only want you to be circumcised, so that they can boast in your flesh. Not even the ones who are circumcised themselves keep the Mosaic law. They undergo circumcision, but they do not keep the Mosaic law. They are inconsistent. They cling to circumcision and make circumcision the essence of the whole thing, while they neglect the other ordinances of the Mosaic law. Indeed, they practice circumcision in order to please the Jews, so that they will not be persecuted for the preaching of the cross. And why else? That they may boast in your flesh, so that they can boast about your flesh, that they managed to make you undergo circumcision in your flesh. A great achievement, a great achievement. Vainglory. Many of the works of men are works of vainglory. The false apostles and false brethren boasted. The evil workers, the dogs, these dogs, says St. Paul, because they managed to make Christians undergo circumcision. But I, says St. Paul, why do I boast? And what do I boast? What follows, my brothers, is the most moving and the most beautiful word of the passage we are explaining. This is the word whose like we cannot find in the books of the world. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. I translate it, as for me, may it never happen that I boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, as far as I am concerned, the world has been crucified, and I have been crucified as far as the world is concerned. People boast about many things, from the most material and bodily things all the way to the most spiritual. St. Paul, too, could have boasted about many things. His enemies, the false apostles and false brethren, boasted in qualities and titles they claimed as Jews, and Paul could have boasted too. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. They also boasted as Christians, even though they were false Christians. And there, above all, Paul could have boasted. Are they servants of Christ? I am more. Are they ministers of Christ? So am I. And I am so to a far greater degree. In labors more abundant, in beatings beyond measure, in weaknesses, 5 times I received 40 lashes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And a night and a day I spent adrift in the deep. As an apostle, Paul held credentials that no one else could claim, and yet he boasted in none of these things. Paul boasted in one thing. He considered it a calamity to boast in anything else. God forbid that I should boast. May it never happen to me that I boast in anything else. It would be a calamity for me to boast in anything else. I boast in only one thing, Paul says, not in anything of my own, but in something belonging to Jesus Christ. I boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I boast in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Through that cross, the world has been crucified and is dead to me. And I too have been crucified and am dead to the world. Paul boasts in the cross of Christ. Were they fathers, the false witnesses of Jehovah, who consider the cross of Christ a shame and do not want to see the cross and do not want to hear of the cross? The millenarians do not want to hear about the cross. They say shameful words about the cross, words I am not permitted to repeat. Paul boasts in the cross. The millenarians are enemies of the cross of Christ, as Paul says in the epistle to the Philippians. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says, and I weep and mourn over them. Such are the false witnesses of Jehovah. What does this great saying of the apostle mean? I boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means, my brethren. I do not boast in any work of my own. I boast in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. This has the great, the absolute, and the infinite value and meaning. I boast because our Lord Jesus Christ, my God, Jesus Christ himself, loved me, a sinner, ungodly, blasphemer, and persecutor, so greatly that for my sake he became man, and out of love was nailed to a tree, and for my sake endured the most painful suffering and the deepest humiliation, and he saved me. I boast in this great love and sacrifice of my Lord, and in nothing of my own. This is indeed a very profound saying, a deeply moving saying, and even more moving are the words about the cross that follow, through whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Through the cross of Christ, the world has been crucified to me, the Apostle Paul, and I too have been crucified to the world. In a certain sense, I, Paul, have also gone up onto the cross of Christ, and I have been crucified, and I remain continually crucified. And upon the cross of Christ, as far as I am concerned, the world too has gone up and has been crucified, and the world remains crucified to me. What do these words mean? I am crucified, Paul says, to the world. A crucified man, my brethren, even while he is still living upon the cross, cannot walk toward the world, unite himself with the world, conform himself to the world, and sin together with the world. The crucified man cannot come down from the cross and go toward the world and sin. The monk is considered, above all, a crucified existence. There is even an icon which, instead of Christ upon the cross, shows a monk crucified. One day at the monastery of St. Theodore the Studite, which had more than 1,000 monks, two monks got into a quarrel, and one of them raised his hand and struck the other monk. St. Theodore the Studite learned of it and was troubled. And the moment he saw the monk who had raised his hand and struck, what did he say to him? What deep words the fathers have. How instructive, how moving. What did St. Theodore the Studite, the abbot, say to the monk who had struck? To the monk, the beater stretched out his hands and hit. He said, when did you come down from the cross? The monk is crucified. His hands are fastened to the wood. He cannot move his hands and strike. When did you come down from the cross? Free yourself, stretch out your hands, and strike your brother. The crucified one not only cannot walk toward the world and sin together with the world, but he has such agony upon the cross, such fearful pain, my brethren, that he cannot even think anything sinful. He cannot have a sinful desire at that hour. Only one monster born, alas, on the great island Crete, the land that gives birth to saints and heroes. Imagine that Christ upon the cross, in the furnace of his agony, was thinking of shameful passions with women, and a dreadful archbishop, whom the patriarchate still keeps in his position, wrote and said that the work of Kazantzakis and Scorsese, which presents a crucified one with shameful desires upon his cross, is a fine work. Father Dimitri, who will depose them? God will depose them. God will depose them. I love the Holy Mountain. Those who know me well know how much I am a friend of the monasteries. But what can I tell you, my brethren? I was grieved by the recent visit of the Patriarch to the Holy Mountain. I was grieved. A monastery invited Father Augustine to a feast. He praised the fathers and very lightly criticized the patriarchate, and two monks became upset. Holy Abbot removed that talk. They said it offends the patriarchate. What offends? He said that the patriarchate ought to have punished people who do not respect the fathers of the church and the canons and the rudder. Two of them, while the other monks did not take their side but took the side of the Bishop of Froina, yet Mount Athos was stirred up, and the opinion was voiced that they had perhaps expelled the Bishop of Froina from Mount Athos in a seemly and courteous way. I do not know whether that is so, but I do know something else. Since the Patriarchate still keeps on the throne the Archbishop of Australia, who uttered three great blasphemies, saying that Christ did not fall from heaven sinless and perfect, that the work of Kazantzakis and Scorsese, The Last Temptation, is a fine work, and that Orthodoxy and Papism are one church. Since the Patriarchate still keeps him in his position, Mount Athos should not have received the Patriarch. It should not have. And there are chosen monks on Mount Athos who groan over these things. The men groan, but false courtesy prevailed, our Patriarch. Such patriarchs do not inspire me, do they inspire you? A crucified man, while he is still alive upon the cross, cannot walk toward the world, unite himself with the world, and sin with the world. He cannot even desire carnal, worldly, and sinful things. And when the crucified man is put to death upon the cross, when he dies, is it possible for him to receive any influence from the world? Upon a dead man, the world can exercise no influence at all. That is how Paul was crucified, dead to the world. Since he was dead, the world could exercise no influence upon him. Ignatius, the God-bearer, speaks in the same way. A great soul from among the apostolic fathers, the most glorious of the apostolic fathers. None of the world's enticements draws me, he says. What draws me is the majesty of heaven. My love has been crucified with Christ. There is in me no fire that loves matter. But look, Paul goes further and puts it even more strongly. And he says something that would hardly cross a person's mind. I am not only crucified to the world, but the world also is crucified to me. The world is dead to me. It is a corpse, and a corpse can never exercise influence over you. It cannot attract you. It cannot urge you toward sin. When you see a corpse, you shudder and turn away from it. Paul is dead, and the world is dead to Paul. Not once, not twice, can Paul receive sinful influences from the world. I ask you now, in the books of the world, are such beautiful and such moving words to be found, such lofty, deep, and moving words. A devout soul, my brethren, had gathered his thought and his heart upon this passage and was thinking how deeply Paul felt Christ and the spiritual life. He felt an intense emotion and a fragrance spreading around him like basil filling his room. This is what a devout soul felt when he studied and pondered this passage and felt the compunction of this passage. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision has any power nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In the realm where Jesus Christ reigns, in Christianity, in the realm of the church, of the New Testament, circumcision has no force. The circumcision of the Jews has no power at all for salvation, nor does the uncircumcision of the Greeks, of the nations, of the idolaters. Uncircumcision is the opposite of circumcision. It has no power for salvation. Whether one has circumcision, whether one is circumcised, or whether one does not have circumcision, whether one is uncircumcised. What has power for salvation? What has value? The new creation, the new making. For man to become a new creation, a new making, a new man, to acquire a new mindset, a new faith, new and true ideas, to acquire new feelings, to make new decisions, to live a new life as Christ wills. That is it, for the old man to become a new man. For the bad man to become a saint. That is what matters, not circumcision, not uncircumcision, but the new creation. As one ancient interpreter says, it has no importance, no power for salvation, either to Judaize or to Hellenize or to Christianize, to become a true Christian, like Paul, like Christ, whom Paul imitated. Become imitators of me, as I also am of Christ. This saying is very great, because we too often give importance to secondary things. Other things do not have the importance, the great and chief importance for our salvation. This one thing has it, to be a new creation, a new man, a man with a Christian mind, with Christian feeling, with Christian resolve, with Christian struggle, with Christian life, with the grace of Jesus Christ. Recently, I went up to Mount Athos with a group of pilgrims. Among other places, we also visited Father Pazios, the well-known ascetic, a very humble man and a very pleasant person with gifts of the Holy Spirit beyond question. Because in our group, there were also people from abroad, Greek Christians from overseas, from Australia. I said to Father Pazios, Edranta, would you have something special to say for the brethren who are from abroad? And speaking with his usual playful wit, Father Pazios said, for those who are from abroad, I recommend that they pay close attention to the within, external and non-essential things. My brethren have no power for salvation. The new creation is what counts. The inner life is what counts. What the heart says, what the nous, the spiritual intellect says, that is where the weight of spirituality falls. And as many as walk according to this canon, peace be upon them, and mercy and upon the Israel of God. This is a canon, this teaching, is that circumcision and other outward formal things have no saving power. Circumcision, it belonged to the Old Testament, a symbol of baptism, and the New Testament came. A reality arrived in baptism, and the symbol is no longer needed. So this teaching that circumcision counts for nothing, and uncircumcision counts for nothing, but rather the new creation, a new man, is the rule. By this canon, we can regulate and straighten our life. That is why Paul says that all who conform themselves to this canon, which says new creation, new man, peace and mercy be upon them. Peace here does not mean only the inner peace of the soul, nor only peace with God. Here, peace means all the good things that God gives to the faithful. In one word, it means the blessing of God. Upon those who conform their life to this teaching, may the blessing and mercy of God be, and may the blessing and mercy of God be also upon the Israel of God. He does not simply say upon Israel. He says upon the Israel of God. There is Israel according to the flesh, the bodily descendants of Israel, of Jacob, and there is Israel according to the Spirit. The true Israelites, do you remember what Christ said when he saw an apostle coming toward him? Behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Those Israelites who are Israelites according to the Spirit, these make up the Israel of God, and upon them comes the blessing and mercy of God. At this point, we ought to groan. All were called Israelites, but Scripture recognizes as true Israelites the few who are faithful. And today we are all called Christians, but Christ recognizes as Christians the few who have the Spirit of God, who struggle to be a new creation, who have the grace of Christ. Few made up the Israel of God in the Old Testament, and few make up the Israel of God in the New Testament. Let us struggle, my brothers, to be among the few. And if we are among the few, then the blessing and mercy of God will be upon us. The apostle ends with a prayer and an apostolic blessing. He had been enraged, the apostle. He was a volcano. And the whole time he was writing the letter, he was spewing fire and lava and hurling down thunderbolts. But when he reached the end, the volcano subsided, and the apostle seals his epistle with a blessing and a prayer, to show that he had not written severely out of passion, but out of love and anguish for their salvation. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Up to this point, the apostle speaks with holy indignation and anger. From now on, let no one trouble me. Not everyone can question me at every hour, at every moment. This is what the humble Bishop of Florina would also say, who for 52 years has been giving proof of his honesty before the Greek people. And now, recently, simply because he received a politician in his office, and because he spoke to him in the language he always speaks, and because he rebuked him many times. Some people who have the political microbe were scandalized. Augustine is finished too. Augustine too has fallen. What is sin, my beloved? This is the sin committed against the workers of the gospel. They constantly placed them under suspicion. And for this reason, Paul became angry and said, from now on, let no one trouble me. I bear on my body the marks of our Lord Jesus Christ. On my body, covered with wounds from injuries, from stonings, from beatings with rods, from blows, I have the signs that prove I am an apostle. A true apostle, because a false apostle would not accept adventures, dangers of death, and terrible martyrdoms for lie. The signs I carry on my body are my credentials. They are the proofs that I am a true apostle. And from now on, let no one trouble me anymore. The apostle brooks no challenges. Now his holy anger grows calm, and he ends with the blessing and prayer I mentioned before. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. To show his love and tenderness, he calls them brothers. May the grace, the superpower of heaven that flowed from the sacrificial death on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with your spirit, brothers. According to this passage, and according to another one above, Jesus Christ is Lord. That is, he is God, Lord in the religious sense, God, God incarnate, crucified. And because he is God, he is therefore the source of grace. He does not say the grace of God. He says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Christ is God himself, the whole divine essence. May it be with your spirit, brothers, with your spirit. The whole epistle is spiritual. It sets flesh and spirit against each other, and it ends with the spirit. May grace be with your spirit. Where, again, are the millenarians who do not accept that Christ is Lord and God and the source of grace? Where are the millennialists who do not accept that man has a spirit? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Two words, new creation. This is the theme of today's homily. Circumcision does not count. Uncircumcision does not count. Calendars do not count. Other outward, formal things do not count. Not that we abolish the forms. Whatever forms the church approves, we preserve. But for salvation, what matters, what has first and chief importance, is the new creation. Man must become new. The old man, the sinful man, must become a new man, a Christian, conscious, true, an imitator of the saints, an imitator of Paul, an imitator of Christ. This is accomplished by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the superpower of heaven, grace flowed forth from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to whom is grace given? It came from the cross, and it ends in a cross. It came from the cross of Christ, and it is given to people who crucify themselves, who crucify and put to death their passion. If you do not struggle to put your passions to death, you will not see grace, my brother. You struggle, you crucify your passions, and grace comes. And the more you struggle and the more you put your passions to death, the more the grace of God visits you, and you become a creature filled with grace, defied in theosis, truly a new creation, a new man, the image and likeness of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And as a new creation, a new man, you in the deepest sense, you receive a new kingdom, new heavens and a new earth, and you reign together with your Lord unto the endless ages. And of your glory and of your kingdom, there is no limit, no measure, and no end. Amen.